Good morning, Valley Bible Church. Good to see you this morning. We have two services every Sunday at Valley Bible Church, but this Sunday we are having three services. We're having two here and one at, of all places, Hell's Gate down on the Snake River, because we have a contingent of people. Is that what it's called, Hell's Gate? Yeah. Down on the Snake River, we have a contingent of people at church camp, and so they're having a worship service this morning, and so they're part of us. Chris Martin is preaching, leading worship down there, so sure it's a lot cooler in here than it is down there. Yeah, good to have you here, and before we turn to God's Word, let's turn to the God of the Word and ask His blessings on the reading of His Word, the meditation of it, and the application of it in our lives. So join with me, would you please? We praise you, Father God, as the one who is high and holy and exalted and lifted up above the nations and above heaven itself. And how we could know you and understand you is mysterious to us. And yet by your grace you have called us and given us your Holy Spirit to live within us, that you are present in us. Our minds are boggled by such glorious truths, and yet it is true. And so for that purpose, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be the contact point today between you and your words, that in our hearts we would see and know and hear and bring into our very lives, our very souls, the truths that you have for us. God, teach us to long for you the way David did. Teach us to be satisfied in you the way David was. And so as we look to your word for that purpose, we know and believe that this will be your work in our lives. But we must cooperate, and we do so now by faith, turning to you. Would you evoke our faith, our trust, our hope in you completely, so that we might receive what you have for us in all of its fullness. And so we lay before you the reading of the word, its teaching, and our living of it. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to the 63rd Psalm, Psalm 63. We are continuing in our summer series in the book of Psalms. So if you have a Bible, if you have any form in which the Word of God is with you this morning, please turn with me to Psalm 63. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord stands forever. Would you please stand to give honor to the reading of His Word, that we might demonstrate to Him in this our bodies by an act of faith that we are listening to what He is saying to us now. Psalm 63, the Word of God. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword, like they will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. And God's people said. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I want you to think for a moment about the time in your life, or a time in your life, when you may have been most satisfied. You just felt that deep level of satisfaction or fulfillment. Maybe it was a Christmas Eve, right before the kids went to bed and everything was calm and silent. Maybe it was a camping trip that you took, maybe with your family, or maybe just you alone, or maybe with your spouse, and sitting around the campfire and talking, and you just felt so at ease and so satisfied about life. Maybe it was your honeymoon. Not all honeymoons go well, but I know that many of them do. But there was a time perhaps that you and your bride, or you and your groom, just felt so comfortable with one another. It was just all was right in the world. If you've thought of a time where you felt satisfied like that, let me ask you, what part did God play in that? Was he part of it? Most likely the times that you thought of were the kind of times that I thought that I related to you, something that was positive and you felt good because the circumstances were such that lent itself to being satisfied. But we see in this psalm that it is possible in times of great trial to be joyful in God and completely fulfilled in Him. It's a different category of trusting in God, because when we usually think of psalms, we think of when we think of trials, we think, you know, this is a time when I'm struggling. You know, I'm trying to believe in God more. My faith is tested. I'm sad. I'm disconsolate. Maybe I'm discouraged because of this trial. Depressed even. But we don't see that in this psalm. This psalm of David. And in a time when he was probably one of the hardest times in his life, instead of struggling with his faith, he has this description of a faith that is so very bedrock and immovable, and a relationship with God that is joyful and substantial and satisfies him. And again, it's a whole other category of trials than we normally think of, that it is possible in times of great trial to be joyful and to be completely fulfilled by Him. Psalm 63 is a very important psalm. John Donne was a writer many, many years ago, hundreds of years ago, and he said this, "The spirit and the soul of the whole book of Psalms is contracted into this psalm." In other words, he says, this psalm is the epitome of all the psalms. All the psalms can be summarized by what is communicated. Now, that could be debated, perhaps, but I think it does say that many people think that. And as I was reading this week, that quote was, he was quoted many times over because it struck a nerve with many scholars that perhaps this is the epitome of the psalms. It's an amazing psalm. It's full of figures of speech. Remember, psalms are lyric poetry, and it's important to understand these figures of speech and these poetic ways that describe God. And David, in these great figures of speech and these poetry ideas, he describes this relationship with God in such a way that we can understand it, and it just it hits home with us because it is so earthy and it is so real. If you look at the superscription of the psalm, it says, "A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah." You see that in your Bibles. So it gives us two things. It gives us the author, David, King David, and it gives us the occasion, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. David spent a lot of time in the wilderness, and he spent a lot of time in the wilderness running from people. Saul sought his life, and he ran from Saul into the wilderness of Judah. Later, after he became king, David ran from Absalom. his own son, who had betrayed him, who sought his life. And I think that that is the occasion. Because I when you look at some cues in the psalm and the text itself, you see that David is already a king. He is already the king. He has already been given the covenant, the Davidic covenant. So he has, his trust and his hope is completely in the Lord. And we could go through, look at some of the passages to make that case. But that's what I think at this point, that David was fleeing from Absalom. His son who wanted to kill him, his son who betrayed him, whose son, when he died, David would mourn him greatly, even though he sought his own life. And so you can imagine the occasion. You're the king, betrayed by your son, wanting to take your throne. Any man or woman who has a child, who has a son or a daughter, to think that they would betray you and displace you and want you dead is unimaginable. So to think what David is going through is important for us to understand the emotion of this psalm, because it's full of incredible emotion. So we're going to look at this psalm not as an outline, because it's kind of hard to break it up into its parts, but we're going to look at it as exhortations. These are the exhortations that we receive from this psalm. And the first one is this. The first exhortation for us is to seek God. Seek Him. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. He begins with a statement of trust, a statement of his faith, a declaration of his faith in God who is his God. This is my God. He has no other God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he begins with that statement of trust and a declaration of his faith. And he says, I shall seek you earnestly. If you have, I think maybe a King James or a New King James Bible, it says, I will seek you, I seek you early. And I think that's the only other translation, modern translation, that translates that word earnestly as early. It's a word that comes from the word for the dawn. And it can mean either to look for something early or to look for something earnestly. And you can see how the word dawn, looking for something in the morning, would come out as earnest, because someone might say to you, you know, I got a really important job for you. Tomorrow, I want you to go do A, B, and C for me. And you say, got it. First thing in the morning, I'm after it. Early bird gets the worm, right? So early demonstrates the idea of earnestness or seriousness or importance and priority. That so you can see how whether it's early or whether it's earnest, it means the same thing. David is saying, you are the thing that I seek first thing in the morning and above all else. I seek you earnestly. Now, many have used this as an opportunity to teach that we should have a daily devotion first thing in the morning, and I do. And this is one of the reasons that I do, because I think it's an important part of my life to demonstrate that he's the priority, that before I go through the day, I sit down and I'm asking for guidance and I'm asking for wisdom, in the same way that whenever Tara and I get in the car to go on a trip, we sit in the driveway and the first thing we do is we pray, Lord, give us safety and give us your guidance as we go. We don't pray that after we get back. We pray before we go. And so my day, and I hope your day, would begin that way. Not everyone is freshest in the morning, and maybe a better time for you to seek God earnestly is in the afternoon or in the evening. The important thing is that you seek Him earnestly and that He is the priority in your life. And so David says, seek Him, seek God. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is a picture of the wilderness of Judah. Dry. A dry and weary land where there is no water. If you've ever been in the desert and you ran out of water, water is valuable. It is precious. Why are diamonds and rubies, and why is gold and silver of great value? Because they're rare. And water in the desert is rare, and since it is rare, it is precious. And its preciousness is found in the fact that it is the very life of everything, the very life of a human being. We need hydration. We need water. And so David's thirst in the wilderness, he's out being pursued, and he's out there with his men, and there is no water. And his thirst for real water mimics his thirst for God. And one is greater than the other. One is more important than the other. And his thirst for God is the one that is the most important. So he is seeking God, and he's in this dry and weary land where there is no water. And his thirst for water reminds him that there's something that I need even more, and I'm seeking God earnestly. He says in verse 2, "Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." It's kind of hard to understand the reasoning of the psalm, but it goes something like this. "With the same longing with which I now desire you, I once did see you in the sanctuary." So he's looking back to his worship in the sanctuary in Jerusalem, from which he's displaced. From the mount of the sanctuary from which he's been displaced, the temple isn't built yet, but from the sanctuary itself from which he's been displaced, where is the Ark of the Covenant, which is the symbol of the presence of God from which he's been displaced. And he's looking back and he's longing on this time of worship where the presence of God in the Ark of God and the power and the glory represented in that worship in the sanctuary, he's looking back on that time and he's finding solace and he's finding food and he's finding his earnestness being fulfilled, thinking back on past worship experiences, because that is the place that God demonstrates his presence and his power and his glory. But in this case, he's out there, he's displaced from the people of God who are praising God in the sanctuary and declaring his power and his glory and the things that he's done in their praises. He's displaced from the ark, which somehow there was some manifestation. We don't know what it is, but there's some understanding where he sees the presence of God and he doesn't have that. And so now out in the desert, apart from God's people, he is having a moment of personal worship. Sometimes we are displaced from one another, and sometimes in daily we have the opportunity and the responsibility to personally worship God apart from one another. And therefore it's important for us to maintain that personal worship of God. David was recalling this, and it encouraged him to ask for even more sustenance and for God to satisfy his weary soul. So for us, seek him, you got to make the decision and seek him in earnest. You got to put some effort into it. If you're going to seek him earnestly, number one, seek him. Number two, seek him earnestly. You've got to make the decision that he will be my priority early, earnestly, and that I will do it with all of my heart and seek him above all else in life. Seek him above that boy or that girl. Seek him above that job. Seek him above that education. Seek him above your retirement. Seek him above all things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. So seek him above all things, but you got to put some effort into it. That means you've got to spend the time and the effort and the energy and the focus. And I know that's hard. We're so privileged to have this Bible. David didn't have this. He couldn't carry around a scroll with him. People didn't have personal scriptures. And yet out in the wilderness, he was worshiping God. And we have this privilege. I mean, in America and in this time, this completed Word of God, I've got all sorts of Bibles on my bookshelf. And what a pleasure and what a responsibility it is and a joy it is to have God's word for us right in our hands. And so we need to seek him above all things. And I'm like you. I'm reading my Bible and I'm thinking, oh, I got to go look that up on the internet. Oh, there's this thing I got to do later on today. And all these flitting thoughts come through my mind. Does that happen to you too? And we long for lesser things. We long for, let's get this over with so I can get on with my day. Breakfast. You don't need that food. This is your necessary food. And we long for these things in the New Testament. They're called idols, lesser gods. And sometimes we flit about and go after these things and our minds go this way. And so I'm saying earnestly seek him. Rivet your attention upon what he says. And it's through God's truth of his word that we know these things. Now, rarely do we see such passion for God in the scriptures. We see it here with David. We have seen it with Asaph in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, Asaph said, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing else. No one else. There is no one, no thing, any place, anywhere on the earth, in heaven, that I want or need. There isn't any other desire that's greater than that." How do we get there? How do we get to that place where we have this same desire that Asaph had, that David had, or that the Apostle Paul had? The Apostle Paul saying, "That I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings." Everything that he wanted to in life was paled in significance. He just wanted to know God. Wanted to know God. So rarely do we see such passion, but we see it in several places in the scripture. So we are to be, I'm telling you, I'm exhorting you, seek him. Seek him. And the second thing we are exhorted to, or I'm exhorting you to this, is to be satisfied in him. Be satisfied in the Lord. Verses 3 through 5, he says, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." Because your loving kindness is better than life. Loving kindness is an important word we've talked about many, many times. The Hebrew word chesed, which means God's loyal love, variously translated in your translations as loyal love, steadfast love, faithful love. Some translations just say love. I think that's inadequate. Because it is the covenantal love of God that he made a covenant with David, and he made a covenant with us in the new covenant, so he cannot not love us. He cannot not fulfill our lives. He cannot not support us. He will never leave us. He promised, and he cannot deny himself, because it is for his sake and for his glory that he always loves us. It doesn't mean that that covenantal love, that loyal love, is devoid of emotion, though. Because part of God's loyal love is that he pities us. He's merciful toward us. And he is even joyful over us and sings over us because we are his children and in a covenant relationship with him. So there is this incredible, intense emotion that God has for us as well. So we, when we understand the depth of this covenantal love of God, it's better than life. Are you there? His love for me is better than life. Wow. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, he says. I will lift up my hands in your name, a posture of prayer. But the response of God's loving kindness to him is that he praises him, and he praises him because that loving kindness is better than anything. It's loving kindness is better than life because without it, life would be a desert. Place with no water, Life is a desert, isn't it? This world is a desert. It's a place that cannot satisfy, does not satisfy, but He satisfies. And so His loving kindness is better than life. His love is better than life, and so our natural response is a lifelong praise. He said, I will praise you as long as I live, from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, the name of the Lord will be blessed, will be praised. Remember, we saw this last week. To bless the Lord is to enhance His reputation, to make Him known throughout the world. It's a missionary idea that we're blessing His name. We're glorifying by Him by telling all that He has done and all that He is to the world. And we're to do that for all of our lives. Because His love satisfies every longing. He says, look at verse 5. I love this. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praise with joyful lips. My soul. Second time he's used the word soul, Hebrew word nefesh, which means a living being, means all of you, your entire being. My entire being is satisfied with marrow and fatness. You guys know I like to cook. One thing I've never cooked is bone marrow. I've seen it on TV. They take a piece of bone and they roast it in the oven, because in that marrow is the essence of beefiness. The very essence, the best of the best taste. And you scoop it out and you put it on toast and all certain manner of things like that. But it's and fatness. This marrow and this fatness. I mean, there. When you go and you buy a steak at the store, there are three levels. There's select, which is kind of don't buy that, unless you want to be healthy. And then there's choice. It's got a little more fat in it, but the top is prime, and that's what you get in most in restaurants and good restaurants. When you have a prime rib, it's not the cut of the meat, it's the quality of the meat. And sometimes if you're ever at Costco or another store and you look at a prime steak, you look at it and the first thing you think is, there's a lot of fat in that. But that's where the taste is. You want a good steak, or you want to be healthy? I want a good steak. And so marrow and fatness means the best of the best. And when they would offer a sacrifice that would be consumed by the worshipers, they would take this animal and they would take the fat, and the fat would be the part that would be burned with fire, because you bring your best animal and you bring the best of the animal, which is the fat, and that's the part that's burned up and given to God. The fat. The choicest piece. And so all that to say, what he's saying here, God is the best of the best. He's the prime cut. He's the choicest, the best that there is, the most flavorful, the most satisfying, the best and the only thing that satisfies that hunger and that longing that we have in us. And His love, His loyal love, satisfies that longing. And rarely do we see such passion for God, and rarely do we see such sufficiency in God. We see it with David. We also saw it with Asaph in Psalm 73, where he said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on the earth." And then he said this, and you know this is my favorite verse in all the Bible, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I may die." Yes. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion. He's the thing that fulfills me forever. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Are you there? I mean, that's the place that we want to be, where Christ is everything. You know what? It takes time to get there. It takes pain to get there. We don't get there easily. It takes some effort. It doesn't just happen to us. Oh, all of a sudden, I found Christ to be everything to me. No, it's a lifelong pursuit. But get there we must, right? We must be there. So seek Him. Be satisfied in Him. And meditate on Him. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, "When I remember you on my bed," and he's calling back to what he does on a regular basis, "when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." When I remember you, he calls to mind God. When he's in bed at night, and he apparently can't sleep, and he doesn't say that he can't sleep because he's fearful or sad or anything. He just says, "When I'm on my bed in the middle of the night, I turn my thoughts to you and I meditate on you. Because you've been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy." So he's not saying, "Oh, I'm fretting at night, and another night I'm just worrying and I'm trying to meditate on things." No, he's meditating on God, and his heart is filled with joy in the midst of being pursued by his own son who wants to take his life. Thank you very much. He meditates. He calls to mind God Himself in the middle of the night, in the darkness, in the danger, in the heat, in the thirstiness. He recalls God and he gives glory to God. This word meditate is a word that means to like it was used of a cow chewing its cud, to turn something over, to mull it over, to just chew on it over and over again. It means to exhort yourself, to think on things, to mutter under your breath. Biblical meditation is the same thing. Here's biblical meditation. Donald Whitney, who wrote a great book on spiritual disciplines, defined it this way: deep thinking on the truths and spiritual realities revealed in Scripture for the purpose of understanding, application, and prayer. It is specific and it is intentional to meditate on God's Word. We see meditation in these ways: meditate on the nature of God here in Psalm 63, meditate on the works of God in Psalm 143, meditate on the Word of God in Psalm 1 and Joshua 1:8, and the goal of meditation is always application, that our lives be changed, that we appreciate God, that He changes us because we've meditated on the truth of His Word. So we recall and we rehearse what God has done. So for David, this isn't loneliness, but aloneness with God. He's not alone. He's not saying, "Oh, I feel so bad because I'm alone." No, he's rejoicing. "I rejoice in the shadow of your wings." By the way, this is what is called a zoomorphism, where the attributes of an animal are applied to God because God doesn't have wings. And so David saw a grouse out in the desert that day protecting her young, and reminded him, "That's what God does for me, and I sing for joy because He protects me just, but more intentionally than some dumb animal that just does it out of instinct. God does it because of His covenantal love and His loyalty to me." Now, meditate on God's Word. I want to just address something real quick. Many of you maybe started the year in earnest to read through the Bible in 1 year, and maybe that kind of fell by the wayside. And maybe about now you're feeling a little bit guilty about that. I don't want to ask for a show of hands, but it's important maybe to slow down then, to just take a chunk of Scripture and meditate on. I would rather that you read one book of the Bible over a whole month, only four chapters over a whole month, than to read the whole Bible and never get anything out of it. So my encouragement to you is, if you feel guilty and you just lost your way, don't get back on the saddle, go back where you were, and just take small chunks of Scripture and meditate on them and think about them and mull them over in your mind over and over and over again. This was my meditation for the week. It's all sweaty and crinkled up because this is what I do when I go running. I print out some Scripture and I just mull it over. I meditate on it while I'm running. Just run into things and trip but that's when I meditate. Sometimes at night too, if I can't sleep, I start just mulling over my mind. And this meditation is an idea of just rehearsing over and over and over again, recalling the goodness of God, the things of God, the Word of God, the works of God. And it changes your heart. It draws you close to Him. But again, we see in the midst of this, he says, in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy in the middle of the night, being pursued by my son who wants to take my life. I sing for joy. It is possible to be joyful in the midst of trials and resolute in your trust and hope in him. So seek him, be satisfied in him, meditate on him, and trust him tenaciously. Verse 8, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. This, in the previous verse, well, it was a zoomorphism. This is an anthropomorphism, where because God doesn't have hands, he's a spirit. And so this means God's power, his presence. And David says, I'm hanging on. I'm hanging on. And our faith should be tenacious. Our trust in him should be that we just hold on for dear life sometimes because we don't know what's going on around us. And he is clinging to God with all of his might. He's not going to give up. He won't give up. He won't give in, and he doesn't. Seek him, be satisfied in him, meditate on him, trust him tenaciously. And in verses 9 through 11, we see a big change, but here's the exhortation to you, be confident in him. Be confident in him, first of all, trusting in his justice. He says, but those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. All of a sudden, he changes. He's soaring and describing with soaring heights his love for God and his fulfillment with God and his satisfaction. And all of a sudden, it just kind of boom, comes down to earth. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. Now, it's important to note, he says, my soul thirsts for you. My soul is satisfied in you. My soul clings to you. And then verse 9, but those who seek my soul, same word, to destroy it, will go into the depths of the earth. God will protect his soul and vindicate him. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be prey of the foxes, or jackals, it should say, as most translations put it. So the psalm changes, but he doesn't pray. Notice he doesn't pray, Lord, deliver me from my enemies. He doesn't say, Lord, would you take care of my enemies? He just declares, this is what's going to happen. How does he know it's going to happen? Why does he have such assurance and confidence? Because God made a loving covenant with him that he, the king, would be on the throne. So there is no other answer. It has to happen. God is just. What's interesting here is the very thing that his enemies hope will happen to David is going to happen to them. It's a reversal of fortunes, if you will. Last week we saw a reversal of fortunes where God takes the poor and makes him a prince, and he takes the barren and makes her a joyful mother of children. And now we see the reverse. The one who's on the throne with all the power and all the things going for him, he's going to end up dead in the desert. Not even going to have a proper burial. Bodies being taken by scavengers. It's very earthy. So we can be confident in him that he will just be just in his judgment in this world and in your life. And we can rejoice in his glory also. Verse 11, he says, but the king, he's talking about himself, will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by his name will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. So we see in verse 11, there's going to be this return to the sanctuary by the king, and God's people will all praise him together back where it started. He misses the sanctuary, the presence, the glory, the power of God, and he's recalling that in the desert, and he knows one day he will be back there again. Why? Because God is God, and God has made a covenant with him. The king will praise God. He'll be back in Jerusalem from which he's displaced. He'll be back with God's people from which he's displaced. He'll be back in the sanctuary from which he is displaced. And the lies of his enemies will be stopped. One mouth of lies will be stopped, and one mouth which praises God will go on forever and ever. Remember, he said, "My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live." And he ends with, "For the mouth of those who speak lies will be stopped." That's the end of the psalm. Kind of a negative note, isn't it? So there's a caution to us. Guard your heart and your mouth. If I regard iniquity in my heart, this psalm doesn't apply to me. You can say all the words you want. You can read it and think, oh, these are great words. But if there are lies in our heart, what did Jesus say? The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, and God says he will stop that mouth. James tells us we're not supposed to be double-minded, two-souled. How can you praise God and curse men at the same time? He will stop that. Another lesson as we are closing here is this. We can be joyful and find our sufficiency in him in spite of our circumstances. And David did that in spite of his circumstances, because life changes, the world changes, but God does not. So therefore, we can be joyful and we can be fulfilled in him. Second of all, we can be joyful and find our sufficiency in him because of our circumstances. Because those are the things that God uses to drive us to him, to cause a hunger and a thirst, for us to see that the world can't satisfy that thirst and that hunger that you have. And he uses all those changes in life to create a hunger and a thirst in us. Next, sometimes our trials are such that the only thing we can do is hang on for dear life. My soul clings to you. I think of Jonah. I read that this week, and as he's going down in the water and drowning, he was fainting, and all he could do, what can you do when you're fainting? Nothing, right? All he could do was say, "Save me, Lord." And sometimes that's all we can do is just hang on for dear life. And lastly, the longer you know Christ, the more you need him. The longer you know Christ, the more you need him. Now, yes, the day that I was saved, I needed him just as much then as I do today. But what I mean by that is the longer you know him and the more you know, the more tempting it is to trust on what you know, to trust on in yesterday's bread, the water from last week. That's why I read through the Bible once a year, because I'm fearful of trusting in sermons from years ago, or the time that I read the book of 1 Corinthians in 1998, or whatever it may be. I need God's daily bread today. We all do. And the longer we're Christians, it's easier to trust on your education, your training, your giftedness, your experience, whatever it may do. We need him today. Here are two pictures. One is the wilderness of Judah, and the other is a tomato plant on my patio. And we have never been able to grow anything in our backyard because it's too small. And the only place we get sun is where we don't want it, which is on our patio. But anyway, so I decided to make use of that. And I bought a tomato grower, patio thing. And I did all the research. And there's this square thing. And it's got a screen. And you put not soil, but potting mix on it. And it's got a tube that goes down. So you plant you fill it up with the potting mix. And you plant the tomatoes. And all you do is you fill up the watering tube, and water dribbles out when it's full. And so you can never overwater them. And when I first planted this thing, I would pour water in there, and it would just come out pretty quickly, and it would take days and days for that thing to just soak the water up because it wicks it up. But now, you see, it's kind of unruly and out of control, and I can fill that thing three times a day, and it just sucks up the water because it needs it to live. If it doesn't have that, it will not live. Ladies and gentlemen, if you do not have that thirst for Christ, you will not live. The more, the longer, the deeper you grow, the more you need Him, not the less, the more important it is to be in Him. And we close with these words by Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Thank you, Father, for satisfying our souls with water, with food that the world cannot provide. Would you, Father, creating in us an incredible thirst and hunger for you, and may we find it fulfilled in the presence of Christ who lives in us, in the word that you've given to us for daily sustenance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.